Father God, we ask that that you'd show us some evidence if we need it. Give us, for those who doubt your existence, doubt that Jesus was the Son of God, come and show us and give us more evidence of that tonight, we pray. And Father, for those of us who know Jesus, we ask that we might just think he's wonderful and see more and more reasons for that as the case. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a number of years ago, it was like 17 years ago, I was on Schoolies. Feels like it was last week, right? Schoolies. Anyone go to Byron Bay for Schoolies? Just me and Kat. Come on, Kat. We're like next week. We had Expo 88 last week, Schoolies at Byron. Anyway, no one else went to Byron Schoolies. It's awesome up there. Anyway, I jumped on the train up to Schoolies, and on the train, me and my mates, we met this crazy guy. He claimed to be an intergalactic time traveler and space traveler, and he said he had traveled to the sun, and he'd met Jesus there, and Jesus and him were like this, and that he's traveled to Jupiter and this place and that place. And it was pretty clear that he was on the happy high herb, smoking a little bit too much of that. What do you do with a person like that who makes tremendous claims? There have been lots of people who are pretenders to greatness, divinity, and who pretend and think that they are something special. Our psychiatric hospitals are full of deluded people claiming to be the President of the United States, the Prime Minister of Australia, and Jesus Christ. Hospitals are full of people like this, and no one believes them. No one believes them except themselves and perhaps a few of their fellow patients. They fail to convince people for the simple reason that they don't actually seem to be who they claim to be. Their claims aren't supported by their character. Now, last week we started a series on this series introducing Jesus, and we're looking at his claim last week to be the Son of God. It's an extraordinary claim. It's a claim which actually is as crazy as the guy on the train up to Byron Bay claiming to be intergalactic space traveler, right? It is an extraordinary claim. And we looked last week that either this claim is a legend, that is, Jesus never said it. This is what the Da Vinci Code argued, if you remember that book. Jesus never said it. His later followers, they said that he said it, but Jesus in reality married Mary Magdalene, ended up having a bunch of kids in France together and died at a ripe old age of 80 or whatever it was. And we looked last week at the evidence for why it can't be a legend. That is that the documents are too early, too counterproductive, too detailed and too historically established to be legends. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Go online, download the message. And so that's the first. Either it's a legend, people made it up, or if the eyewitnesses really did hear Jesus claim, "I am the Son of God," then either Jesus himself is a liar, that is, he's intentionally deceiving people. He's a lunatic, that is, he's not trying to intentionally deceive people. He himself is deluded. He's deceived. He's unbalanced and unhinged. Or he really is who he claims to be, the Lord of heaven and earth. Liar, lunatic, legend, or Lord. And really, they're the only four possibilities. And last week, we looked at the issue of legend. And today, really, the defense against him being a liar or lunatic really is, well, what was his character like? Did he in his person, was he a person of such, you know, in unsubstantial moral character that he would lie and that he was mentally unhinged? Or was he what he claimed to be? And did people believe him to be what he claimed to be simply because actually, his character backed it up? And really, that's my argument today, that his claims, they sound like the ravings of a lunatic, but they're backed up by his extraordinary character. There's no inconsistency between his words and deeds. His character completely backs up his claim. So that's what we're looking at week two. What is the character of Jesus? Tennyson, the great British poet, he famously said that his character was more wonderful than the greatest miracle. Jesus' character was more wonderful than the greatest miracle. Now, I find that profound because I meet lots of people who say to me, Toby, I'd believe if God came down and did a miracle for me right now, I'd believe. And the Bible says actually the greatest miracle is the character, the life and the character of this man, Jesus Christ. That as you look at him, he wasn't any ordinary man. No one lived like this man. No one spoke like this man. No one died like this man. He is the greatest evidence for Christianity. Come and do a miracle right now and you'll explain it away a thousand ways. But you look at the person of Jesus Christ and he is in himself unexplainable. And so we come to chapter 10 of John's Gospel because here we see the claim of Jesus and the character of Jesus completely merged and met. What's been happening in John's Gospel up to this point? Well, Jesus has been experiencing confrontations with the religious leaders. They want to kill him. At the end of chapter 8, they try and kill him with stones in this kind of mob vigilante justice execution. But he walks out from among them, and on his way out of the temple, they're trying to stone him. He walks out, and he sees a man who'd been begging at the entrance to the temple. He was blind from birth, and he sees him, and he goes and heals him. And I love this story, John chapter 9. Go home and read it. And this man, he gets healed, and no one can deny what's happened to him. And it causes this incredible controversy. The religious leaders who hate the fact that Jesus has all these people hanging off his every word, they can't stand it. And so they haul this man in, and they start to question him. And it's incredibly funny because this blind man, or he's no longer blind, he comes before him and says, guys, look, this is all I can tell you. I was blind, everyone else knows I was blind, and now I can see. And then he goes, what, do you guys want to follow Jesus as well? Is that why you're asking me about this? Very cheeky, very bold. And because of this, they throw this man out of the synagogue. And it's incredible because everyone knows this is an absolute miracle. The blind man knows it, his parents know it, and the religious leaders, they know it. They don't deny it. They simply deny that it's from the power of God that Jesus does these miracles, and they say it's of the power of Satan. And so you have these three different reactions. The blind man, incredibly bold, he stands up and he testifies to Jesus, and as a result, he's kicked out of the synagogue, which is kind of the ancient equivalent of the Clock Hotel in the middle of Surrey Hills. You get kicked out of the Clock, you're no longer welcome in Surrey Hills. You know, it's that kind of thing, only the Clock's small. But, you know, that's it. It was the center of their communal life. It was kind of like being expelled from high school. You know, you can no longer hang out with any of your friends. And he was. And then his parents, they get hauled in before the religious leaders. And they're kind of, they don't want to stand for anything. They're a little bit afraid. The synagogue's their community. It's their friends, their family. They don't want to cause a fuss. So they're questioning. They kind of just play this dead bat. They say, you know what? Ask our son. Don't ask us. Ask our son. And then the religious leaders themselves, they saw the miracle. They can't deny it. This man was born blind. He's been begging at the temple for as long as they know. They know this man. They can't deny this miracle, and yet they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus was a man anointed with power from God on high. And it's interesting, these three types of people around today. You have people who are willing to stand up and say, no, Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the only way to know God, to the way of salvation. Then you have other people who know that that is the case, but they're hesitant, and they kind of hold their cards to their chest like the man's parents, and they don't really want to go out on a limb because what it'll mean for their social situation. Then you have other people who just refuse to look at the evidence and see where it points. And they refuse, as an adult, to come to an opinion about Jesus by looking for themselves and exploring for themselves, and instead they have a closed mind, listen to other people, and that's where they get their opinions from Jesus from. And you see, that's chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 9, Jesus comes to the blind man. Imagine you've been kicked out of high school, the Clock Hotel, the Beresford, can't go to any pub in Surry Hills or high school, whatever it is. And so you're feeling isolated and alone, and you're like, was it the right thing for me to stand up for Jesus then? I've lost all my friends, I've lost my social circle, I can't go and learn about the God I love, you know, what am I going to do? And Jesus comes up to him, and it's incredibly moving. And he says, don't worry about this. See those leaders over there, and the leaders gather at this point. They come in, they're watching what Jesus is saying. And Jesus says, they're blind. They're blinder than you were blind. They claim to see, but they're actually blind. And they claim to be the shepherds of God's people. But they're not shepherds, they're thieves and robbers. And they want to destroy you, but don't worry, because I'm your shepherd. I'll look after you. I'll protect you. I'll defend you. I'll even lay my life down for you. Come and follow me. And it's an incredibly moving end to the chapter. That's what Jesus says to this guy. And shepherding, Jesus uses the metaphor of shepherding, and it's a familiar, it's very familiar in that culture. And Jesus simply says, I am the shepherd. You're the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I will take care of you. I remember, you know, what is a shepherd? You kind of got to get into the pathos of the Bible. I think sometimes it sits up here, but we don't feel it. And one of my goals is for your mind to be so challenged, because the world feeds our mind so often. It's just putting stuff in our heads so that we think crazy stuff about God and about life and about our world. And one of my jobs as a pastor is help you think straight, but the other job as a pastor is help you feel, to feel things rightly. Now, I just want to get into the feeling of this passage. I remember a number of years ago, we had just an afternoon service for church, and I was in the office working on the sermon for the afternoon, and a guy, Cameron, came in to print the booklets, which you're waving your faces with right now, and I'm rolling on the ground. He's like, are you all right? And I'm like, oh, I just think I've got some bad wind, right? And then it did pass, and I'm like, nah, I think, anyway, I called up my wife and said, darling, can you come and take me to the doctor? She's like, Toby, I've got 3 kids, one's in dancing right now, it's too difficult, can't you walk over to the doctor yourself? I'm like, all right. So then I asked Cameron, and he dropped me up there, going to the doctor, and the doc says, oh, you should probably go to hospital. So I call up my wife, and I'm like, come on, darling. He says, I should go to the hospital. And she's like, oh, it's so difficult. We've got dancing, 3 kids. Can't you get on a bus? Anyway, I jump on the bus and up Oxford Street. And I'm like, yeah, that's okay, darling. Don't worry. Up Oxford Street, jump off, walk down to Vinny's, and at this point, I'm in so much pain. I walk in to St. Vincent's in so much pain, you know, check myself in, and then you go and sit and triage. I'm like, oh no, I remember this as a kid waiting for like 4 hours. And, you know, the pain started getting really, really bad. I started to kind of start shaking. I'm like, don't be that guy, Toby, that tries and jumps the queue at hospital. Right? I'm saying, don't be that guy. Anyway, it got so bad. I talked myself into going back to the nurse, had to wait in line. There was this, you know, this person in front of me taking their time. I'm really not coping. And finally, I get to the nurse's station, and I'm like, she's going to send me back to my chair, right? And I go, I'm really not coping. And she rushes me in. It was incredible. Rushes me in, puts me on a bed. And at this point, I am so cold. I don't know what was going on. I was so cold. I was just shaking, couldn't stop shaking. She comes and puts a blanket on me, puts her hand on me, jabs me with something. It was probably morphine or something like that. And, you know, like immediately relaxed. Now, that is a shepherd. Okay, long, long, long discussion. That's what a shepherd is. A shepherd is someone that you place your life in their hands and you're able to go, everything's going to be all right. They're going to take care of me. And here's my assumption. Everyone in this room, we all want a shepherd. We all crave a shepherd, and we're all looking for a shepherd. It's the reason I got married. I wanted someone to care for me, to look after me, to be there when I'm feeling down. And surprise, surprise, when you get into marriage, you realize actually they never live up to your expectations. Not just my wife, right? It's every wife and husband, right? Some of us, you know, we're incredibly unhappy with our parents because we're like, you should have been there for me. You should have cared for me. You should have protected me more. You should have shepherded me more. And we're surprised that they didn't. Why is that? Because we thought they would be our shepherds. Some of us, it's a friend, it's a job, it's a political system, whatever it is. All of us, here's my assumption, every single one of us, we're all wanting a shepherd. And some of you are like, not me, Toby. I'm not relying on anyone else to look after me. I've grown up and mature enough, I take care of myself. But you see what you've done there? You're your shepherd. And what qualification do you have to be your shepherd? So here's my assumption. All of us, we all want one. We're all latched onto something to be our shepherd. And the question is, well, who's the real one? And Jesus stands up and he says, I'm the real one. I'm the good shepherd. I'm not just one of a number of shepherds. I am your good shepherd. Come and I will give you life to the full. Now, I take it that if that is true, that is worth knowing about, and so as a result, we're going to have a look at it. And Jesus says three things to show that he really is the good shepherd. Firstly, he says, I'm the good shepherd, and you can tell I'm the good shepherd because I know my sheep by name. Verses 1 to 5, the details wouldn't be familiar to most of us because we're not shepherds. We're not used to growing up on a farm. Who did grow up on a farm in here, by the way? Got like one or two. None. Oh, okay. No one, right? So none of us know how shepherding works. In the ancient world, if you're in a village, what would happen at night is you'd have all these different families and they'd bring their sheep into a common pen at night. And all the families would either, you'd have a roster and, you know, Jacques would be on the roster one night, I'd be on the next night, Andy the next night, and we would be the watchmen. And we would watch out for all the sheep that'd be kept in this pen, and we'd watch out for wild animals, and we'd watch out for people who'd come and rob our sheep. And so you'd have a watchman sitting at the entrance to this pen, and in the morning, the shepherd would come along and whistle or speak to the sheep, and all the sheep that belonged to that shepherd would walk out. And if they didn't belong to that shepherd, they knew the voice of the shepherd and they wouldn't walk out. Now pick it up. Verse 1, this is what Jesus says. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper, that is the watchman, opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his sheep by name. So there you have like five different flocks in this pen, all of 50. So what is that? Five fives, 250 sheep in this pen. Along comes a shepherd and he makes a noise and all his sheep hears his voice and follows him out. Now that's typical. Sheep do that, I'm told. I've never seen it happen. But that was typical. But what isn't typical is for the shepherd to come along and say, hey, Pete, Bazza, Bob, Shazza, Dazza, come on, guys, let's go. No shepherd ever named his sheep. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep by name. I call my sheep by name, verse 3. The sweetest word in the English language, what is the most beautiful word in our language? It is your name. That is the sweetest, most wonderful word in your vocabulary. When you hear someone else call your name, it's the most wonderful sound. It's the sound of music to your ears. My full name is Tobias John Kingsley Neal. I was terribly ashamed of it growing up as a kid. My mom wanted me to be a high court judge and to have an impressive name as all people walked in and they had to stand for my arrival into the courtroom, right? I was incredibly ashamed of it. However, there are only three people who call me Tobias John Kingsley, and that is my wife, my kids, and my mum. And even though I'm ashamed of that name, every time they say it, I hear it as the language of love. Someone knows me deeply, profoundly, all the way through, and they care about me. That's what that name means to me. And Jesus says, I call my sheep by name. He doesn't say take a number. He knows your name. He calls you by name. He knows everything about you from your beginning to end. He sees all the way into you. You know, who was it that wrote the play No Exit? Sartre. He said that hell is, he gave up believing in God one day when he realized that God saw all the way into him. And he felt terribly exposed. And he thought, if a God sees everything about me, he will reject me and cast me out, and therefore I have nothing to do with God anymore. And that's what most people think, but Jesus sees all the way in. He knows us. He knows his sheep by name, and yet he loves them. Verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name, and, get this, he leads them out. Aussie sheep farmers don't lead out their sheep. They don't call out their sheep. They send the dogs in to drive out their sheep. But Jesus and Middle Eastern shepherds, they lead them. They go in front of their sheep and they call to them and they follow him. Now, what this means is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, he becomes your shepherd, and he doesn't give you a map and simply say, hey, follow the map. He doesn't sit on the front on the front of his porch watching us as we make our way, and when we make a wrong turn, he says, oh, what are you doing that for? No, he doesn't do that, does he? We're told here that he leads his sheep. He goes in front of them, he calls them by name. And the New Testament explains this by saying he sends his Spirit into our lives, into our hearts, that he dwells with us by his Spirit, who leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how do we know that Jesus is the good shepherd? Jesus himself says, well, I know my sheep by name. Secondly, he says, I nurture my sheep and I give them life to the full. That's how you know I'm the good shepherd, the good shepherd. Look at verse 7. He says, very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. Now, at this point, Jesus changes metaphor. He's left the little family village, and he's out camping with his sheep at night. And if you're a shepherd at night, you didn't just let your sheep wander at night. What you do, you'd gather them together and you'd create a pen out of kind of brambles, or you'd find a cave and you'd put them in the cave, and you yourself would be the gate. Jesus says, I am the gate. What's the job of a gate? Well, nothing's getting into the pen unless it steps over your body. Jesus saying, I am that body. I stand between you and danger at night as darkness descends. I am the gate. And he goes on to say, verse 8, all who have come before me, well, they're thieves and robbers. But the sheep haven't listened to them. I am the gate. And whoever enters through me will be saved. They'll be secure at night. They will come in at night and go out in the morning and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now at this point, Jesus is turning. When he's speaking about the thief and the robber, you know who he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about the religious leaders who've just cast out a sheep who's just been patched up, a broken sheep, a blind sheep who hasn't been able to see for all his life. Jesus has patched up this sheep, and now he's well and he's dancing about. And the shepherds, they're like, no, and they throw him out of the synagogue. And you can see Jesus taking aim at them and say, you guys, you're the thieves, you're the robbers. And in fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, you see this theme over and over again. One of the most moving chapters on this is Ezekiel chapter 34. And I just want you to listen to the way the Old Testament prophets brought judgment on the bad leadership in Israel. And I think this is, you don't just have to think Israel, do you? I mean, our world is filled with bad leaders. And so apply this, you know, spiritually to Israel, but you can also apply it to your families, to your workplaces, to our political systems, and so on. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says in Ezekiel 34. He says, "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flocks. You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because they had no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for wild animals." How many human beings in our world right now are scattered and are being preyed upon by the powerful, all because those in leadership fail to protect their sheep and instead are lining their pockets with money and living a life of luxury? "Therefore, you shepherds, the Lord God says, I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I'll remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them." You know, my friend's objection to Christianity is that the God of the Old Testament seems to be always angry. And I think it's one of the most wonderful things about the God of the Old Testament is that he is angry when leadership preys on those in their care. God is rightly angry, and he is promising here that he will remove leadership which preys on those they care about. And that has an immediate application to Israel and the leadership Israel, but there is coming a day when God will bring judgment on our world and leaders will be judged. Hallelujah! Right? Don't be scared of people when they say, "Oh, the God of the Bible, he's just an angry, judgmental person." Hallelujah, he's angry and judgmental because there's evil in our world. I think this is really an open door for the gospel. I keep saying this, don't I? I really think this is an open door for the gospel right now. Our society has this thing about justice right now. We're like a laser, where our eyes are laser fixed on bringing justice. And we have an opportunity to talk about the judgment of God, that he will set everything right one day. And so he says, "I will bring judgment," but Ezekiel 34, he says something even better. He says this, "The Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I'll bring them into their own land, and I'll tend them in good pasture and feed them in rich pasture. They will lie down in good grazing land, and I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek, the strong, I will destroy, and I will shepherd the flock with justice. I myself will be their God, and my servant David will be prince and shepherd among them." That's the prophetic hope. And into that situation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he announces judgment to the shepherds, saying, "You guys are robbers and thieves, and now is the time of the good shepherd." God has come to his people. He is making a claim to divinity here. He's not saying, "I am just one of the shepherds." He's saying, "I am the good shepherd, the shepherd Ezekiel 34 spoke of." God is coming to his people and he will lead them and protect them and gather the stray ones, bind up the broken, and heal them. That is what Jesus has come to do. And he leads them out to rich pasture lands. Do you see there at the end of verse 10? "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." Not just eternal life, you know, just length of life, but quality of life now and hereafter. And what Jesus is speaking of course, here is not what Western Christians think, which is health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not the good life he's offering. I mean, the greatest moments of your life weren't the moments when you were comfortable. They were the moments when you were doing something hard, but that was right. And that's the kind of life Jesus is offering us. He says, "I come that you might know me, that you would know the shepherd, and that is life to the full. I am the good shepherd. I nurture the sheep. I give them life, and I know them by name. There's two things Jesus says to us. That's what makes me the good shepherd. And then thirdly, and finally, Jesus says, I lay my life down for the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Five times, I think it is. We counted in staff. Was it five times, Andy? Becky? Meg? Do you remember? I thought we counted this. We don't remember. I think it's five times he says this in this passage. He lays his life down for the sheep. This is the third element of what makes him a good shepherd. Now, in the ancient world, shepherding was a dangerous job. There were bears, there were mountain lions, there were wolves, and they would come for the sheep. And if you're a shepherd, it was your job to protect the sheep. You had to risk your life for the sheep. Now, that's normal. Shepherds would risk it, but what shepherd would ever give up his life for the sheep? I mean, that's crazy. One day you're going to kill that sheep and cook it on a barbecue and eat it. Like, it's not worth you giving your life. Like, they're way less precious than your own. Like, sure, risk your life, but you'd never give your life to protect a sheep. I mean, the reason you're protecting the sheep is so that you can have a great barbecue in a couple of weeks' time, isn't it? And so Jesus gets to the point of the absurd here. And he says, no, I'm the shepherd and I lay my life down for the sheep. He's not speaking about suicide. He's speaking about his mission to carve a way through our darkest enemy, death. He's our good shepherd and he will lead us through the valley of death's darkness. And the only way for him to do that is for the jaws of death to come and take him. Why are we going to death all of a sudden? Well, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that death is an executioner. Death is our enemy. Death is the greatest enemy we as sheep face. And the shepherd, why is he going to lay his life down? Why is he going to die? He's going to die protecting us from this great enemy. And the Bible says that the reason death's jaws hang above us is because we've rebelled against the God who made us. We've forfeited our lives because he deserves our honor and praise. He made us. Our lives are meant to be lived for him, but instead we live our lives for ourselves and we rob him of the honor and glory that he deserves. And the Bible says that the punishment for that is death. But he loves us and doesn't want us to die. And so he sends his son, the shepherd, to stand between the jaws of death and us. Right? The modern secular understanding of death and the Eastern mystical understanding of death is that death is natural. That death is normal, it's just the next stage of our development, it's nothing to fear, and we all know that that is absolutely rubbish. When you stand beside the grave of someone you love, you feel like a robber has entered your life and stolen the most precious things from your life. You feel as though a terrible enemy has come in, and that's the Bible makes sense of that. It keeps saying death is our greatest enemy. And it seeks to rob us of all that is good, all that makes life worth living. And the question is, well, how do we face our own deaths? And the answer is, well, Jesus Christ laid his life down for us so that physically, when the physical separation of death occurs to our bodies, that separation wouldn't occur to our souls. You see, what happens to our bodies is a picture of what will happen to our souls, what ought to happen to our souls. We've rebelled against God, and for eternity, God's judgment is that we would be separated from Him, separated from the source of life and love and freedom. And yet when Jesus lays down His life for us, the jaws of death close upon Him, and He defeats death. He pays for our deaths so that merely the physical death would come upon us, but not the spiritual death. So that if you're in Christ and you die, you go immediately to be with God in heaven, even as you wait for the final day when he'll recreate you with a body which will never perish, spoil, or fade, a body you'll never be ashamed of, and he'll give you a new body and you'll live forever in that body in his presence. That's what Jesus offers us. And he offers us a way through death's darkest valley, the dark valley of death, by going to death himself. That's what the shepherd offers us. And the question is, well, why would he do that for sheep? I mean, I've got no pets, I've got no sheep, but I've got fish, actually. I've got five fish, you know. And, you know, if one of them slipped out of the fish bowl and into the toilet bowl, I don't know how that would happen. But it probably would happen with my kids, right? But if that happened, you know what? I'd grieve and mourn, but I'm not going to put my hand even in that toilet bowl to save that fish. But Jesus, for his sheep, he does that. He lays his life down for his sheep. He owns everything, all the gold, all the wealth, all the treasure in our universe, but his most prized possession is you. And he'd lay his life down for you. What is the character of Jesus Christ? He knows you. He wants to lead you to life. And he is a good shepherd. He'll lay his life down for you. And the question is, okay, that's his claim. But did he really do that? Open a Bible and read it. When he met individuals, when you read, when every individual he met, were they a small thing to him? Or each and every individual he met, did he treat them with the utmost respect and value as though this person was the object of his greatest love, that he would go to the cross just for this one person? That's how he treats every single person. One of my favorites, the woman at the well of Samaria. No friends. She's lived her life sleeping around. She's now with her eighth guy or something like that. She has to collect water at the well in the middle of the day when no other woman would be collecting water in the Middle East. You'd never go out in the heat of the day to collect water, but she's there in the heat of the day at noon because she doesn't want to be with the other women in the morning and the evening because she just feels their stares. And he sits down and he offers her friendship. You just read it. He knew their name. He knows your name. Secondly, he offers us life. Every person who meets Jesus, they go away and their testimony is, I used to think I was living, but really I was dead, and this is life. He offers life to the full. And thirdly, is he really willing to lay his life down? Well, that's what he does. He walks straight towards Jerusalem. No one took his life from him. You remember the guards, they come to arrest him and they ask him, who are you? And Jesus says, it is I. And they all fall back dead. And he's like, get up, arrest me, come on. He walks straight to death. He offers up his life. Why? Because he is the good shepherd. There's the evidence, the claim and the character. And just to conclude, what I want to do is I want to apply this. I want to apply this. What does this mean? If he really is the shepherd, what change ought that to make in our lives? Well, three things. We ought to follow him in everything. We ought to follow him whatever happens. And we ought to follow him joyfully. Quickly, we ought to follow him in everything. A sheep cannot say to their shepherd, hey, shepherd, you know what? Need some help over here. Love some help over here. But this particular area of my life, stay out of this area of my life. No, if you're a sheep, the shepherd is involved in everything and you follow the shepherd in everything. I was reading this week about a woman who went to her pastor and was asking for help because she'd had an affair with a man. And she was saying to this pastor that every time her lover would come in to her house, she'd have to turn the photographs down of her husband. And the pastor asked her, why did you feel you had to do that? And she said, because I couldn't maintain eye contact with him. I couldn't allow him to see this. I had to keep him I had to keep him out of this particular part of my life. And there's areas of our lives as sheep which we try and do that with God, isn't there? We're like, yep, God, need your help over here, over here. But this area of my life, let's just close this photograph so that God's not seeing what's going on over here. And you can't do that. If he's your shepherd, you got to follow him in everything. And so the Navigators wrote a little book on the Lordship of Jesus, and they did an exercise, and they said, the Navigators are what Frank and Debbie Tully are part of. They train people to be better disciples of Jesus. And there's this exercise in one of their books which says, write down all the areas of your life. You know, your family life, your social life, your sex life, professional life, financial life, recreational life, political life. Write all these areas down and ask yourself two questions. One, am I willing to obey Jesus in this area? And secondly, am I willing to thank Jesus for anything that happens in this area? See what they're doing there? They're saying if you're not willing to say yes and yes to those two questions, he's not your shepherd. He's your consultant. He's your assistant. You're asking for a little bit of help, but you're not following him. You got to follow him in everything. Secondly, you got to follow him whatever happens. Imagine you're that sheep and you get lost, right? And you're out there on some rocky mountain top and the shepherd finally finds you. And you know, the problem with sheep is that when they're lost, they're absolutely mental and they don't follow you back to where they belong. So if you're a shepherd, you know what you got to do to that sheep. You got to tackle it, which will probably bruise it. And you got to bind their back legs, bind their front legs, haul it over your shoulder. You walk home rejoicing because you've got your sheep back safe and sound. But how does that feel if you're a sheep? Feels like, what's going on here? Why am I getting tackled to the ground? I'm getting bruised right now. He's tying me up. Can I trust this shepherd? And for some of you, that's exactly where you are right now with Jesus Christ. You're like, why? If you're the shepherd, why is this happening to me? And he would be saying to you, you're a sheep. You don't understand. You don't know your danger. I have a plan in this. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying that you're not going to get hurt in this. You may get hurt, but it will lead to your eternal happiness. Trust me. See, if he's the shepherd, you've got to follow him in everything, and you've got to follow him whatever happens. And then thirdly, you've got to follow him joyfully. And can I just apply this briefly to myself? Let me finish with this. I'm a leader. I'm a shepherd. I mean, that's what the word pastor literally means. Pastor means shepherd. And as I walk into church, I feel the immense weight of responsibility for being here. I'm always thinking, you know, who have I got to lead? Who have I got to serve? I'm always thinking because everywhere I go, I'm in charge. And I'm a shepherd. That's what I do. And when I enter church on Sunday arvos, I'm thinking about the mic levels, and if there's a problem, I run up to the sound desk and I help them. And they love that, by the way, don't they? Yeah, they don't love that so much, but I do it. You know, I'm looking around. You would have seen me. I'm opening windows. I'm checking fans. Why is that? Because I'm the shepherd. I'm responsible. And I care for you guys. I'm always thinking, I've got to make this happen. And there's constant pressure wherever I am to take care of others. And you know, my problem is sometimes I can forget that, yes, I'm a shepherd, but firstly, I'm a sheep. I'm a sheep, and I have a shepherd, and sometimes I forget to just stop and enjoy the fact that I've got a great shepherd who loves me, knows me by name. He's leading me to life, and he laid his own life down for me. And I forget to stop and enjoy that. And my guess is that many of you in this room, you're in positions of leadership in your workplaces. And you're always thinking, you're always leading, you're always doing stuff. And the problem, if you're always thinking of yourself as a shepherd, as a leader, you can lose the joy. And here's where you get the joy, your sheep. And you can relax. because there's a God in heaven who claims to be your shepherd, who loves you and will lead you to still waters and green pastures and life. I need it. You know what? I'm such a stress pot sometimes. You see me. And you need to remind me, Toby, you're a sheep before you're a shepherd. You're a sheep. Enjoy your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures beside still waters. My cup overflows. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for his rod and staff, they guide me. You know, a number of years ago, I remember hearing a minister preach on that verse, and he said, you know what, if you're with Jesus and he's your shepherd, I'd actually like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death just to watch him fight, right? I mean, here are all the baddies. You know, the valley of the shadow of death, there's the robbers, there's the thieves, there's the bandits that are going to come and hurt you. And if you're with him, don't you actually want to walk that path and see him whip them and hammer them and bring you safely through? I love that sermon. It's so profound in my head. I have a good shepherd. I need to follow him in everything. I've got to follow him whatever happens, but I've got to follow him joyfully. He's a wonderful shepherd. And if you haven't made him your shepherd, look at his character, look at his claims. There's no inconsistency. You need a shepherd. You're not fit to be your own shepherd. Your wife, your husband, your prospective wife, your husband, your job, your political leader, they're not going to cut it. You need him. Come to him today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd who offered up his life for us. We know he loves us, and yet stupidly we forget how wonderful he is. And at this start of the year, we pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude and thankfulness at what he has come to do. Father, there are others in this room who are doubting, who are not sure whether Jesus really is the Son of God. And we just simply ask that you would give them the evidence they need to see that Jesus really is the Son of God. We ask that you'd come and reveal yourself, that you'd do whatever it takes to open their eyes to see who Christ is. Father, for many people, it's the courage for what it would mean for others to find out that we finally trusted in Jesus, and we're afraid of that. And we ask that you might, by your Spirit, give us boldness and courage that we might have life and have it to the full. Amen.